Thanks so much, Steve and Amanda and Jenna. That was just wonderful singing those truths about our rich salvation as we dive into back into the Gospel of John and back into this text in particular. Should be a rich time together, and you can be turning to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and as we begin to study this chapter together this morning, I do want to note, just as you're looking at the initial verses, initial 14 or 15 or so, notice that there are two truly, truly I say to you statements, okay, two of those introductory formulas, and then four I am statements in the first 14 verses. Obviously, what Jesus is teaching here has massive importance. And these statements, you're going to see, they have rich significance in and of themselves, but when placed in their context right here in John chapter 10, the self-revelation that Jesus puts forth, it is a tremendous shining of light here. And to start to discern that, notice, I think I pointed this out when we were in chapter 9, notice there's no grammatical break whatsoever between chapters 9 and 10. Jesus' discourse just continues right through the chapter break. And then you can see in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 10 as well, we have a second division that occurs regarding the blind man, another link to chapter 9. So the first division, of course, was in chapter 9, verse 16. And so this Jesus' interactions here, his teaching, his healing of this blind man, it creates this schism among the Jews. And so we can conclude then that the beginning 21 verses of chapter 10 is the same setting as the final portion of chapter 9. And so we're easily able to identify them. We get to verse 6 in our study this morning, the them and the they of verse 6 are the Pharisees from chapter 9, verse 40, who were absolutely shocked that Jesus would refer to them as blind. It's the same group. And so this provides the frame of reference then for the stark contrast between the true shepherd we're going to see in John chapter 10 and all other false shepherds. And now you can see why we read Ezekiel 34. Jesus did not invent this subject matter, this comparison. God has always taken a special interest of, he has greater standards for those who lead his people. That's clear all over Scripture. It's also clear from that prophecy in Ezekiel 34, the ultimate solution God puts forth to combat false shepherds is himself. I will be their shepherd. I will lead them. Sure enough, you can read throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to as the shepherd of his people. And so all this is the backdrop for what Jesus is going to teach in John chapter 10 here. Now, before we dive in, though, just as we think about shepherding, most of you probably don't have an intense desire to amass a following and start to lead people down a path. It's probably not in most of you. But here's what we need to be thinking about, all of us. We have a responsibility in Scripture to avoid being led astray by false shepherds. You can find that command in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, and 1 John 3 for some examples. There are many more. You have responsibility. You're commanded. Just like love one another, you're commanded not to be led astray. And so we have to see some of the characteristics of false shepherds, which we'll see in this passage. And we saw it in Ezekiel 34. But I think it's important to ask, why is that a temptation in the first place? Why would it be a temptation to the human heart to follow false shepherds? Here's why. It's because false shepherds promise an easier path, they promise emotional wholeness, and they promise a successful life in this life. In contrast to what? Well, the teachings of Christ. In contrast to the difficult journey that's promised. In contrast to intense spiritual and emotional burdens. And of course, loss of privileges in this world for following Christ. The false shepherds deny all those things. John Bunyan captures this very well in the early part of Christian's journey and Pilgrim's Progress. You might remember there where Christian encounters Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And he chides Christian in that early part of the account for taking the hard road and for not removing his burden of sin as quick as possible. Christian unfortunately listens to him, starts to head towards the path that he recommended, Mr. Worldly Wise Man, but soon realizes after that he's off the right path, and that he's actually heading to a spot where he's going to be worse off, spiritually speaking. And of course, why is that? Because he's abandoning the path of salvation, abandoning the path that leads to Christ. And we're going to see this kind of theme in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. We're going to see here, God's shepherd is the way of salvation. God's shepherd is the way of salvation. And in these 10 verses, we're going to see, according to your bulletin there, you'll see that there, two characteristics of God's shepherd that prove he is the way of salvation. Two characteristics here of God's shepherd that prove he is the way of salvation. Number one, he's extensively known. Verses 1 to 6, let's read it. John 10, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 5, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And if we just had these six verses here, and you'd never read what is following these six verses, we might be in pretty good shape to obtain some pretty quick clarity. But when you read the next part, it gets a little difficult figuring out what Jesus is referring to here. And the reason that's the case, one main reason is he switches the metaphors. He switches who he is in the whole metaphor coming up after this section that we're going to study this morning. But another reason is because verse 6 is very clear that he's speaking with figures of speech. This is not straightforward speech. That's the whole point of using figures of speech. John 16:29 is another usage of this word for figures of speech. And disciples there in John 16:29, they exclaim to Jesus, "Hey, we realize you're no longer speaking in figures of speech. You're speaking plainly." So that is the opposite. Plainly, it's outward. It's direct teaching. In verse 6, you might have a translation that translates figures of speech there as illustration. But it's probably stronger than that, but not probably all the way equivalent to the parables in the synoptic gospels. Why are we saying that? Because those parables are intended to hide the truth completely from the hearers. Read Matthew 13. Read Mark 4. That's the intention of the parables. It is in one sense, a judgment, hiding the truth. In another sense, it's mercy, so that they're not as accountable because of their hardness of heart. So it's probably not all the way there. There's just analogies, these figures of speech, analogies, metaphors that are designed to illustrate truths instead of directly teach truths, as Jesus does in verses 7 and following. Notice one last textual note here. Jesus speaks in the third person in the first six verses. We just read that. In contrast to the first person, I am. In verses 7 and through 18, he speaks in the first person. So again, he's just using first six verses. He's using a metaphor to make general distinctions, well-known distinctions between a true shepherd and false shepherds. After verse 6, he's going to get very specific regarding what is unique about himself. And so that's kind of the lay of the land of this section that we're going to study this morning together. But let's get into verse 1 here. He alerts his readers to this solemn certainty about what he's going to be teaching here. Truly, truly, I say to you. And then the rest of verse 1 through verse 5, what do we see here? This image, and there's many pieces, many parts of this image. You have a sheepfold. It's a place where sheep are kept. Think of a pig pen. It's where pigs are kept. You have a door that provides an opening, an entryway into the sheepfold. You have a shepherd, a doorkeeper. And lastly, you have strangers who are also referred to as thieves and robbers. Again, lots of parts. So I was thankful for this excellent background that A.W. Pink provided here. He said, in Palestine, there was in each village a large sheepfold. This is a common property of many farmers. This sheepfold was protected by a wall some 10 or 12 feet high. When night fell, a number of different shepherds would lead their flocks up to the door of the fold through which they passed, leaving them in the care of the gatekeeper while they went home or sought lodging. At the door, the gatekeeper lay on guard through the night, ready to protect the sheep against thieves and robbers or wild animals that might try to scale the walls. In the morning, the different shepherds returned, and at that point, the shepherds would call the sheep which belonged to his flock. It was a particular call. They would each have their particular call that the sheep would respond to. The sheep would respond, exit the sheepfold, and he would lead them out to pasture. So that's kind of the image here. Hopefully that puts it in a little sharper focus. And so it's what's necessary to understand that here the validated shepherd, the true shepherd, Jesus himself, is being contrasted with those who are thieves and robbers, the Pharisees. And so let's look at this point of contrast now, beginning in verse 1. There's one who does not use the door into the sheepfold, but tries to climb up the wall in some other way besides the door. Now, obviously, someone trying to do that's clearly up to no good. You're trying to break into an area. By doing that, you clearly don't have proper access. You're trying to sneak in. The only reason someone would do that in this case is if someone is a thief and a robber. And a robber is probably a stronger term in the original text. It refers to one who is violent, not just someone who steals, but someone who violently steals. So you have thieves and robbers. And this is how God views then those who assert themselves over his sheep instead of being commissioned by God to lead according to his ways. How does he view him? They are sheep stealers and sheep abusers. It's exactly how he condemned the false shepherds in Ezekiel 34 as well. But put that in its context, the most blatant example of this is the Pharisees. John chapter 9, remember, they just excommunicated the blind man from the fold of Judaism. That's their leadership style. So in contrast to that, look at verse 2. The shepherd walks right through the door of the sheepfold. Why? Because he has a right to be there due to the sheep belonging to him. He doesn't need to climb up some other way. He's got a right to be there. And then notice how the shepherd is validated, beginning in verse 3. First, by the doorkeeper, he recognizes the shepherd. Yep, oh, that's you. Yeah, you dropped your sheep off here last night. These are your sheep. You belong here. You can enter. You can call your sheep out. And then number two, by the sheep. They recognize his voice. Verse three, he calls them, again here by name, again it's probably a particular call. And then he leads them out of the sheepfold. And so this calling by name is familiarity, of course, but also ownership. It infers ownership. Listen to Isaiah 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, 1. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When God calls someone by name, he has bought them. He owns them. So Jesus continues on in verse 4 here. After all the sheep come out of the sheepfold, he goes before them, the true shepherd does, and they follow him since they know his voice. What a stark contrast to the thieves and robbers here. The personal care of the true shepherd is astounding. It's astounding. He knows them individually even. He doesn't just consider the flock as a whole. We know the story in Luke 15. Even the shepherd with 100 sheep who loses one, he knows he's lost one. And when that one goes missing, he goes to find it. Luke 15, 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, Jesus says, he does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you, Jesus says, that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That kind of shepherding right there, it flows from the shepherd's character. It flows from his own convictions. And this is expressed Matthew 9:36. Just listen, Matthew 9:36, listen how Jesus is described here. Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So even before we get to the next section, Lord willing, next week, we're already seeing Jesus indirectly through a metaphor put himself forth as the true shepherd here in the opening verses. And so we have to pause, and we'll have to do this again next week in a certain way, and we have to ask, is he trustworthy to us as a shepherd? Is he fully trustworthy? Do you have full assurance he's completely aware of you and the details of your life? You have full assurance of that. Do you ever doubt his compassion for you when things are hard? Or doubt that? Does this doubt then lead you to trust in your own way or in man's ways instead of humbly following the shepherd, the true shepherd God has provided? If we do that, if we start following our own way or man's ways, we must repent from that. That's not only foolish and dangerous, it represents blatant unbelief. We don't believe that the shepherd's trustworthy. Again, we're going to have to get into more of this next week, but just a preview. Is the one who went so far as to give up his life for the sheep, is he not trustworthy for the little details? Much more than our eternal soul details. Much smaller than that. Is he not trustworthy for the little details of our temporal life? If he went so far as to lay down his life for our soul. Notice something else about this imagery here. He knows the sheep personally, of course, but note the true shepherd leads simply with his words. Did you notice that? simply with his words. Twice in verses 3 and 4, the sheep respond to the voice of the shepherd. He's not behind them just poking and prodding. He doesn't even utilize a sheepdog. He's just out in front, calling to them, "Follow me." We listen to his voice. Of course, knowing Christ's voice has nothing to do with seeking new revelation, to hear things from God now, whether verbal or internal. That's not what this is. We depend on Christ's word as it's preserved for all time in Scripture. Just think about it. We've touched on this topic, but just think about it just in this case. Following the voice of Christ. If it's not following Christ's words in Scripture, how can we prove it's from God? How could we do that? You can't. How is it not just your own thoughts? How do you distinguish that if it's not the revelation from God given to us in Scripture? We'll see more of this as well in subsequent sections of John 10, but just again, listening to Christ's voice. Isn't it amazing when you put Bible teaching in front of a Christian? Isn't it amazing what happens? They eat it up. They're hungry for it. When someone is born again, when they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, they hear Christ's voice. They hear it. They know it. They have an appetite for it. I mean, this is one of the premier evidences of salvation, is it not? An insatiable appetite for God's word. And this is, of course, how one becomes increasingly familiar with Christ's voice, by knowing his word. Notice how this metaphor ends in verse 5, John 10, with this negative statement now. Christ's sheep flee from strange voices because they do not recognize that voice is coming from God. They don't. That's not from God, they say. And so this means that knowing Christ's voice has two results in this passage. Number one, the sheep follow Christ because they know his voice, so they follow him. They don't just say, "Oh yeah, I know it," and they don't follow him. It doesn't make any sense in the shepherding imagery. That would mean the sheep doesn't know Christ's voice if they don't follow him. There can be no disparity there. So they follow Christ because they know his voice. Number two, they can identify and stay away from the voice of strangers by knowing Christ's voice. Another result of knowing it. So in this way, Christ's sheep do not plunge themselves into strange teachings. And now, just to clarify here, we're not saying here this morning, we're not denying this, that there's different maturity levels, different discernment levels, different seasons of growth. We're not denying that. Of course, we all could sit around and share things that we believe that weren't quite right. We all could do that. But if someone is attracted to false teaching and bona fide false teaching, real false teaching, just contradictory to Scripture, and they are attracted to it, and they remain under it, and they plunge themselves more and more into it, that person cannot know at that time they're one of Christ's sheep. Because Christ's voice protects them from that. This is a major aspect of the Lord's care for his sheep. We've read it this morning. We've sung lyrics about it this morning. Major aspect of his care. He not only leads them to himself by his voice, but he protects them from thieves and robbers. And of course, thieves and robbers don't lead the sheep to healthy pastures. They deceive the sheep. They fleece the sheep. They devour the sheep. And so what incredible care we have from the true shepherd. He gives us his word. He gives us that. He keeps us from that which will harm us. He gives us an ear for His voice alone, and thus when a strange voice comes across our path, we don't listen, we flee from it because it's contrary to His voice. We know the difference. That's why it's so important to be equipped on a constant basis, because the lies of the enemy aren't going to stop until the end. They're not going to stop. Perpetually coming after us. And so these false shepherds here, again, were putting forth certain Judaistic, legalistic as well, these teachings. You also had false messiahs rising up before the time of Christ, even a little bit during and then right after as well, calling themselves Messiah. And I doubt any of us, again, are too susceptible to these types of false teachings. And so how do we identify the voice of strangers in our day? That list could be long, of course. Here's just a few bigger categories of things to look out for. Clearly, those who have a false gospel, number one. Those who have a false gospel, well, how do I know that? Anyone who denies the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Anyone who denies that has a false gospel. And anyone who denies the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith alone, that's a false gospel. That's not the gospel of the apostles at all. Secondly, related to that is a false view of Christ. Someone who says he's not fully God, 100% God, and 100% man. A false Christ, of course, is a voice of a stranger. False view of the Christian life. False view of the Christian life, particularly one that de-emphasizes sanctification and holiness. That's a voice of a stranger. Christ would never be about that. That's impossible. And maybe a catch-all here at the end is the strange voices of worldly thinking. And these are things that seek to assimilate into Christianity, seek to attach themselves into Christianity. For one, psychology is not the voice of Christ. That's clear. It can't be the voice of Christ. We know that. How do we know that? Because the problems that come out of psychology, those things that are identified, are not from the Bible. They don't have biblical labels, and therefore Christ isn't the solution to those things. Here's another one. People get caught up with scientific facts, trying to merge science and the Bible in order to prove the Bible is true. Things like that, trying to make sure that we can merge the two. That's not the voice of Christ. Putting hope in politics, seeking to have a theocratic or conservative nation, putting our hope in those types of things, our entire hope, that's got nothing to do with the voice of Christ. And lastly, here's a big one. The last couple decades is diving into conspiracy theories and supposed quest for the truth. Getting preoccupied with these things. That's not the voice of Christ. It's not green pastures. I gotta help someone's soul. That's for sure. And so there's some examples of strange voices. And sometimes it's a lot easier to identify false content. But let's turn a corner for a second and talk about those who actually teach some things from God's Word, but with insincere motives or with disgraceful ways. Let's talk about that for a moment. Paul says these folks are peddling or tampering with God's Word. 2 Corinthians 2:17. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Sincere speech, then, with the gospel is the opposite of peddling the word of God. And then 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. 4:2 of 2 Corinthians, we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. They're using the Word of God in those examples. And so he's highlighting here, really, if you want to boil it down, the Apostle Paul is putting forth this idea and this reality of those who utilize the word for self-promotion. For self-promotion. A self-exalting voice is a voice of a stranger, not the voice of Christ. It's the voice of a stranger. Because if someone is using Christ's word in this way, it's used to gain personal popularity. And so a large following or large attendance role doesn't mean that one is speaking for Christ automatically. That can't be the indicator of that at all. Any teaching of God's word that is intently designed to make the communicator popular and or rich is peddling the word. All you have to do is look back the last decade or a little more, and you'll see a trail of popular leaders that this has happened to. And the signs were very clear before the fall. Very clear, because they were peddling God's word clearly for self-promotion. Very clear. That didn't stop the masses from flocking to them, though. Again, all those people were violating the commands to not be led astray, because it was obvious it was about self-promotion. And self-promotion is pride, and pride comes before the fall. It's not the voice of Christ. And so if we just want to listen to the voice of Christ, and all we have to do is this, read and know our Bibles. And then listen to and read those who explain what specific Bible passages teach. That is what will feed you. The Word of God. Christ doesn't need man's innovative packaging to speak to his sheep. And you know what? His sheep won't be ultimately attracted to that anyway, long term. Because they're in tune to Christ's voice. His voice is completely sufficient to lead his sheep where they need to go. So we get to the end of this imagery. Before we transition to verse 7, where Christ starts speaking very directly, notice John here provides the outcome of these first five verses in verse 6. And in light of the fact that he was using this figure of speech, they did not catch any of the significance of it. It was over their heads. The Pharisees missed it all. And in a sense, this is actually gracious of our Lord, because the clearer he speaks, which is upcoming, the more hostility he incurs. At the end of the next discourse, verses 20 and 21, glance at it. What happens? They conclude he has a demon and is insane. And then in the middle of the following teaching, right after that, they want to stone him once again. Why? Because he spoke so clearly. So straightforward. So direct. This is why he must slowly unveil the truth, and he begins to do so in the following verses. And we've seen the first characteristic now of God's shepherd that proves he is the way of salvation. He's extensively known. He's known by the gatekeeper. He's known by the sheep. He belongs there because the sheep belong to him. Secondly, he provides extraordinary safekeeping. Verses 7 to 10. He provides extraordinary safekeeping. Verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So again, just to review, in verses 1 to 5, what do we see? Jesus making some general statements about true shepherds and how they shepherd, both about the shepherds and how they shepherd. So, of course, he's using the same imagery here, but Jesus is going to make some clear associations now, considering that they missed it all, according to verse 6. So, again, notice the switch of the pronouns, third person, verses 1 to 5, now first person. And, of course, the first statement, verse 7, heavily emphasized, the truly, truly, I say to you, and then I am. I am the door of the sheep. Interesting, right? He's not the doorkeeper. He doesn't say that. I'm the door. I'm the door itself. Again, we need not be confused with this in light of what preceded it, where it seems like he was putting himself forth as the true shepherd. And of course, that's what's coming up after this. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. That's very clear. But we need not be confused right now. This is just highlighting a different aspect of salvation. This is different than Jesus being the good shepherd. Verse 9 actually brings forth some great clarity because he picks up verse 7 and further explains it. Doors, we are very familiar with the door. They're entryways. And so one who goes to Christ to obtain access to God will be saved and provided for. If we take that away from this imagery, we got it. The sheep who come through Christ will enter into the sheepfold to receive protection, and those who go out to the shepherd will find provision in rich pastures. Now, there seems to be an allusion here with this wording at the end of verse 9 to Numbers 27. Numbers 27, verse 15. This is very interesting. Numbers 27, 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua. Anybody know that word? Hebrew? Yeshua. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. The Pharisees should have been familiar with this section of Scripture, and certainly they were. They just missed that Jesus was pointing to it in his own ministry. Of course, Joshua being a type of Christ. So in John 10, verses 7 and 9, when Jesus is saying he's the door, what is he saying again? Just to summarize, that he's the entryway to spiritual life and sustenance and safety, all of which are accessed by faith. Here's just a sampling of what he provides, according to one author. Here's what Christ provides, being the way of salvation. All of God's precious promises, forgiveness of sins, perfect righteousness granted from his life, adoption into God's family, goodness and mercy pursuing us throughout our lives, power over the sin that entangles us, a heavenly hope that transcends this world and our circumstances. And we can go on. That's what he provides. And no prophet, no angel could make such claims as what he's saying here. In the Psalms especially, the sheep are Yahweh's and only he leads them. And so these statements here are monumental I am statements regarding the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. You might be thinking of John 14:6. It's coming up, isn't it? It's coming up. Jesus states the same truth in no uncertain terms. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the apostles boldly affirm this truth as well in front of the Sanhedrin, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Christ is the way, the only way. Now, why is it important for Christians to remember that there's no other way to salvation? Why is it important for Christians? Why are we spending time on this? Well, it cultivates some godly characteristics in our lives, properly understood. Number one, it cultivates proper humility. Proper humility. It's crucial to remind ourselves how we got into the flock. How did we get access to the fold? Well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are clear, aren't they? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How about 1 Corinthians 1:30? 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's humbling. It's humbling to know that Christ is the only way and he brought us in. Secondly, it creates perpetual dependence. It should cultivate perpetual dependence. How is it that we continue on in the faith, provided for, protected? How is it? Obviously not due to our own efforts. Our efforts are not the main part of that. You must strive after the Lord. You must put forth effort, absolutely. But it's not ultimately riding on that. Remember what Paul writes to the Galatians? Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. You really don't see Paul saying something like that. This is a one-off kind of comment here. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Rhetorical question. You didn't get saved by works of the law. And so he says, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun them by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Trusting in your own efforts? Thinking that that's what's going to keep you in rich pastures? Now it creates this dependence on the Spirit's work. Know this. Thirdly, pervasive thankfulness. Pervasive thankfulness. To know that Christ is the way of salvation, to be brought into his fold, should create pervasive thankfulness. We should never get over the awe and wonder of our salvation. The more we grow in Christ, the more we should realize, what in the world are we doing in the fold? What was Christ thinking? Bring us in. Only by his grace, of course. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should always give thanks to God. Knowing that. Proper humility, perpetual dependence, pervasive thankfulness. And all these should be enhanced as we consider here, back to John 10, the alternative of not entering through the door of Christ, and then the outcomes of not doing that. Verses 8 to 10. Look at verse 8. He continues to make some specific identifications from the shepherding motif in verses 1 to 5. The thieves and robbers here are unveiled as those who came before Christ, verse 8. Before Christ. And so in this context, Jesus is referring to all those who rose up in their own name to draw a following after them for their own glory instead of for the glory of Christ. That's who he's referring to. This is obviously referring to the Pharisees of the Judaistic system of the first century. It refers to the false messiahs of the surrounding time periods, and of course the false prophets of the Old Testament times. All who came before Christ to seek their own glory. As it relates to the spiritual condition of the sheep, they're thieves and robbers. And so if entering into the gate of God's fold through Christ, if that leads to protection and provision, following thieves and robbers obviously leads to harm and destitution. And that's actually the intent of their leadership, according to verse 10. Look at that. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And now I know what we've all heard about this verse. Jesus is referring to Satan here. Well, that can be a distant implication. Certainly, Satan would love to destroy God's sheep, but it's hard to find that in the context directly. He's using the same imagery. In the context, it pertains to the Pharisees. He just moved down to the singular here instead of plural thieves. It's true, Satan does want to steal, kill, and destroy. I just don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Here's how one author explained how the Pharisees are in this, being referred to here in verse 10. He said the Pharisees were thieves inasmuch as they seized positions which they had no right to occupy. They exerted an authority which did not justly belong to them and unlawfully demanded a submission and subjection to which they could establish no valid claim. And so this is true, verse 10, it's true of anyone who rises up on their own accord apart from the validation of God, apart from his validation. Jesus had already alluded to this way of the false shepherd back in chapter 5, verse 43. 5:43, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. But how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Also, we should think about one of the most significant texts on shepherding, the Apostle Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 30, where Paul prophesies and warns them at the same time, saying, and from among your own selves men will arise. They come up within the universal church, within bodies, gatherings. They're speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. Thieves. Robbers. That's what it is. Sadly, they're always circling around. They're always seeking to infiltrate God's people. So I love what Martin Luther said. He said, in terms of teachers, thieves and robbers always represent the great majority in the world. And nothing better can they be as long as they are not in Christ. In fact, the world will accept the preaching of wolves and indeed desires no better because it hears not Christ nor regards Christ. It's no wonder, then, he says, that true Christians are so few because true shepherds are so rare. End quote. Notice the final part of verse 8 now. We back up a moment. And this corresponds directly to verse 5, what we've already seen. God's sheep do not follow the voice of false shepherds. The false shepherds don't really know the sheep. They're not compelling to follow. Again, just a clarification here from A.W. Pink. He said, this can hardly mean that they will never be swayed by false shepherds in any way. but that Christ's sheep will not absolutely, unreservedly, completely give themselves over to a false shepherd. One may be but a babe in Christ, unskilled in theological controversies, but instinctively he will detect vital heresy as soon as he hears it. It's true. Someone with the Spirit of God, that is true of them. Notice how our passage ends, second half of verse 10 now. Doesn't end with a negative. Rather, Christ returns here to the glorious benefits of entering into God's sheepfold through him that he declared in verse 9. And in this verse, the thief and Christ are highlighted in their contrast, original text. They're put forth in the beginning of the verse, so we're supposed to focus. Here's what the thief does. Here's what Christ does. Again, you see this escalating outcome of the thief: steal, kill, destroy. And the contrast to Christ's coming, verse 10, life. Life. That's no surprise. Life has been a major theme since the opening verses of this gospel. And then we've seen throughout the first 9 chapters, Jesus declares he not only gives eternal life to the sheep, to all who believe, but he possesses that life in himself. He gives it to whomever he wishes, John 5. This is the life that is given to the sheep, and it takes us back to John 5:24. 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We've been highlighting eternal life here, but notice verse 10, John 10, eternal doesn't appear. But there's another description, isn't it? Abundant or abundantly. This word is used for something that's extraordinary. It goes beyond normal expectations. This infers that the salvation and the rich pasture spoken of in verse 9, they have no limits in terms of time or scope. They're abundant. Does this not remind us of the benefits put forth by King David about having Yahweh as his shepherd? Psalm 23, remember our study? I shall not lack when the Lord is my shepherd. My cup overflows. I don't just have a few drops from the Lord. It overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. And then I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No limit in terms of time or scope what Christ brings. That's why I was struck just studying this text and seeing the context of the false shepherds. I was just struck by the absolute irony of how false shepherds have used verse 10 to destroy people's lives. Is that ironic to you? Is that evidence of blindness? In a text that's is giving us a distinction between the true shepherd, the true voice of Christ, and false shepherds, people use this verse to talk about earthly prosperity. Only a depraved heart could do that. Only an unregenerate, depraved heart could come to this verse and interpret it to mean Christ will bless all his sheep with earthly prosperity. Where was that as we work through the context? The abundant life that Christ speaks of here is clearly superior to any and all health and wealth in this life. Because notice, the life that Christ gives knows no bounds. It transcends this life. Remember, this life is called a vapor in Scripture. Why would we look at this verse and focus on our vapor? So are we consistently aware of this abundant life that Christ gives? Or are we more aware of some perceived lack? Some lack in the temporal way of thinking. Some lack in this life. It seems that the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 would be beneficial for us to meditate on. You can turn there as we draw to a close here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We read this text a lot, but it's worth reading a lot. Colossians 3, verse 1. Verse 1 of Colossians 3, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." It's not supposed to look a certain way in this life. Your physical life, your temporal life, it's hidden. What we are is not yet what we see, according to 1 John 3. When he appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him for as he is. Your life's hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, when he's revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's right. Christ never said that this life, this abundant life, would be easy and comfortable. Can't get that from the text. In fact, the very next section talks about the shepherd's death for the sheep. Even more contrary to that, he taught this in Matthew 7:13. Just listen. Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Let's close with this pastoral plea from J.C. Ryle. He said, "The door of Christ here in John 10 is free and open to any sinner. If any man enter in by it, he shall be saved," verse 9. "It is a door within which we shall find a full and constant supply for every want of our souls. We shall find we can go in and out and enjoy freedom from our sin and peace with God. However, the day will come when this door will be shut forever, and men shall strive to enter in but not be able. Let us then make our calling and election sure. Let us not waver in unbelief, halting between two opinions. Let us enter in and be saved." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this glorious truth. Where would we be without knowing that Christ is the way? Where would we be without being able to define the door of salvation? Thank you for bringing us to Christ. Thank you that we're not left to the thieves so that they may steal and kill and destroy our souls. Thank you we can have life in the rich pastures that Christ provides by giving up his own life. Lord, certainly as we study this text together, our burdens for people we know or family or friends or other acquaintances or co-workers who are trapped in under false shepherding, Lord, may our prayers become more urgent. May our conversations become more direct. And as we speak the truth in love for their souls, may you pour out your grace, your powerful grace upon that. And may you draw your sheep to yourself. Thank you for the humility and the dependence and the thankfulness we can gain from knowing Christ is the way. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.